Well, as we come to Micah in chapter 6 this morning, we come to what is probably one of the best known verses in all of the Old Testament, and certainly one of the most important, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. It's perhaps the best known verse in the whole of the book of Micah, and it really is the clearest statement of what God requires from his people. If you want to know the kind of life that God is calling you to lead, you won't get a better summary than this, Micah 6, 8. What does God require of you? And the answer is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that's where we're heading this morning. The best way to understand the significance of this very, very well-known verse is for us to look at the whole chapter and for us to see the message that the Lord is giving to his people here. Now, I do hope that you'll have the Bible open in front of you because you'll be able to see as we move through this chapter what it's all about. It's a very dramatic picture. You'll see from verse 3, if you have it open there, that God is responding here to certain things that his people have been saying about him. Notice verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. So evidently, these people had come to a place where they felt that God had placed unreasonable burdens on their lives. And I guess we all have times in our lives like this. Something goes wrong for you or for your family. And you say, well, what is God doing? He's allowing an intolerable burden in my life. And sometimes we feel that God has let us down. Well, that's how it was in Micah's day. These believers, they weren't happy with God. They were complaining, God has let us down. God has given us these great burdens. God has made our lives difficult. God's not coming through for us. Now, God's people have been making all these charges and accusations against him. And what happens in Micah in chapter 6, very simply, is that God counters by bringing a case against his own people. Now, if you like drama, then you will love Micah chapter 6. Because what we have here, very simply, is a courtroom drama. And in any courtroom, of course, the natural place you would expect to find God would be the position of the judge. But actually, that's not the scene here, because in this court case, God is the prosecuting attorney. God is the plaintiff, if you like. God is the one bringing the case against his own people. You see it there in verse 2. The Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So now let's think through this court case that runs through the chapter together. First of all, the witnesses. Now, if you're going to bring a case, you have to have witnesses. And in this case that God is prosecuting against his people, he brings some very remarkable witnesses indeed. Look at verse 2. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. Now, the point here is quite simple. God had hundreds of years before made a covenant with his people. And when that happened, God spoke about the heavens and the earth being witnesses to that covenant. You find this in many places in the Old Testament. One example is Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, if you want to follow through, where God lays out two ways to live for his people. There's a way that will lead to blessing, a way that will lead to cursing, a way that will lead to life, and a way that will lead to death. Then God says, Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, on this day, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. The idea here, you see, is that as God speaks and as the people make their vows in response back to him, that the heavens and the earth are the witnesses. They heard these words, as it were, God's promises to his people and his people's promise to God. And so now that there is this case that comes up, with regards to God and his people, the heavens and the earth standing as witness to this covenant, God sends out the subpoenas and he calls the witnesses, as it were, into his court. He's bringing a case against his people. Now, it's worth pausing here for a moment to say that being witness to a covenant is a serious business. Perhaps the most obvious situation in which we see that happen, it happens regularly right here on this platform. In a wedding, you have a bride, you have a groom. You have the groomsman, and you have the bridesmaids. Now, why do we have the groomsman and the bridesmaids? We know why we have the bride and groom, but why do we have the rest standing up here? Well, I mean, is it simply to make the front of the church look more colorful? Is it so that the bride has someone to hand the flowers to while she makes her vows? Is it so this guy who stands here can fumble in his pocket at the time not already having the rings in his hand? No, there's much more. The groomsmen and the bridesmaids are witnesses to the covenant. Now, think about what happened when you were a groomsman, or perhaps if you were a bridesmaid, if you've had that opportunity at some time in your life, even if it was 30 or 40 years ago. Think about what happened. Your friend, the groom, made some vows. And you were standing right there beside him when he did it, close enough to see him sweating. Your friend, or perhaps it was your sister, the bride, made vows. And you were standing right there beside her, close enough to feel her trembling. Now that gives you a big responsibility. Because there may come a time, you see, when things aren't going so well in their marriage, 5, 10, 25 years later, and the bride or the groom may get the idea that somehow they could do better. And that's where the witnesses come in. If you were at the wedding, you are in a position to hold your friend, the bride or the groom, accountable to their promise. That's, by the way, why it's good to have someone of your own age group standing with you in a wedding, because you need someone who can hold you accountable to your promise, perhaps long after your mother and your father have died. He said he would love her, cherish her, honor her, keep her. Is he doing that, your friend? She said she would love him, cherish him, honor him, keep him. Is she doing that, your friend? Now, you see, the whole idea of witnesses, and the very reason why we would have a wedding in public, indeed, as we're talking here this morning about what a covenant means, the idea is that there should be accountability for following through on serious vows of commitment that are made long after the tuxedos have been returned to the clothing company. So if you think your job is over when you send back the tuxedo, you have not understood what it means to be a groomsman or a bridesmaid. So if you're planning a wedding, think carefully about who you choose as your witnesses. Your groomsmen and your bridesmaids, talk to them. Sit down with them and say something like this. Tell them what it means to be a best man and a bridesmaid and say to them, now look, I am going to make a vow. It's the vow of my life and I'm deadly serious about it and I want you to hold me accountable for the rest of our lives. And if you ever see me wandering away from it, here's what I want you to do. I want you to give it to me straight. I'm asking you to commit yourself to that right now. And if you are a witness to a covenant, you have a responsibility to do what you can to see that that covenant is fulfilled. You have a special role in supporting this marriage, as indeed every member of the wedding party does. You see, God's plan is that there should be a community around every marriage to support the fulfillment of vows that are made. It's not a private thing, you see. It's a marriage. And there may come a time when you have to say to your friend, you know, I heard you say, till death us do part. I was standing right there with you when you said it. And that courage and that true friendship might just save a marriage. Now, God's covenant with his people, this ultimate covenant, of course, was made to continue from generation to generation. And because it continued from generation to generation, I mean, who could remain then as the witnesses? Well, the angels in heaven are witnesses, but God calls the mountains, the heavens, and the earth as witness to the covenant promise that he made to his people and that his people had made to him. Remember, of course, the covenant was cut at Mount Sinai, the mountain, you see. God came down to the mountain. And the point here seems to be that if God's sacred promises to his people or their sacred promises to him were ever to be broken, the very mountains, the heaven, and the earth itself would be shaken. So that's the witnesses. Second, the evidence. The evidence. Now, the evidence in this trial comes in two parts. First, that the Lord has kept his promises to his people. The Lord has kept covenant. Look at verse 4 and 5. I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam and so on. God is reminding the people that going back generations, their fathers and mothers were slaves. If it had not been for the Lord, that would have been their lives too. But God stepped in and brought their parents out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into an entirely new position of blessing and of prosperity. The Exodus, of course, was the definitive act of God in the Old Testament that changed everything for his people. And again, it points forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is the definitive act in the New Testament that changes everything for those who come to him, releasing us from slavery to sin and death and hell and bringing us to an entirely new position in Christ. Now God says, I've kept my promise. I've kept you. I have provided for you. I have kept covenant with you. Whatever the difficulties of your life, those who are in Christ know that this is true. And it's good to remember that God's covenant is established by grace. It wasn't that the slaves in Egypt sort of negotiated their release through God. How could they have done that? No, it was God that reached down from heaven and just saved them. This is the kind of God he is. So the first thing that's established in the evidence is, look, I've kept my covenant promise. Here's the second thing. God's people have broken their covenant promise to him. Now you find this in verses 9 to 16, where God speaks specifically about the sins of the city. And in this, he is referring especially to sins that are rooted in the business world. The sins of the city. Listen, verse 9, the Lord is calling to the city. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures? Now, you see, he's talking as he brings out evidence in this case about the way in which folks in the business community have made their money. Some folks had become pretty wealthy. But God has questions about how they made all this money. Now, this comes pretty close to home. Some of us have done pretty well in business. But there are situations in which you may feel uncomfortable about how you made that money. You look back at some of the things that you did over the years, decisions you made, and your conscience isn't entirely clear. Things weren't as straight as you would have liked them to be. It was complicated. Now, that's what God is speaking about here. And he gets pretty specific. Verse 11, shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? You know, of course, in those days that trading was done, buying and selling, using balancing scales. You put the weight on the one side and the commodity that's being bought or sold in the other side until they balance. And the way in which the weights were done was simply with stones that would be marked up according to their weight. And you'd have a 1-pound stone, a 2-pound stone, a 5-pound stone, and you'd carry them around in a bag. Now, the bag of false weights that is referred to here would be a bag of stones that was wrongly marked. So, in other words, you would take a stone that really weighs 1.5 pounds and you would mark it 2 pounds. Then you put it in the scale, and someone comes to buy barley or whatever it is, and you pour the barley into the scale. The scales balance at a pound and a half. You charge the person for 2 pounds. They go away thinking that they've got 2 pounds of barley. Actually, they're only carrying a pound and a half in their sack. Now, this was the sort of thing that was rife in the world of business then, which in different ways it is rife in the world of business today. There are hundreds of us here who go out every day of our lives into the world of business to make our living. And you know that it's a jungle out there. You experience this pressure every day of your life, and it is intense. Competition over contracts, and therefore the pressure to cut corners and shade truth. Trying to match bids with unscrupulous competitors. Large companies building a position that will force others out and get rid of the competition. Look at verse 12. Speaking about the city, God says, her rich men are liars and their tongues speak deceitfully. Does that sound like business in Chicago today? It does, doesn't it? See, why is it that the days of trusting a man's word or a woman's word in business are so long gone? Why do we need these endless contracts with every detail? Because we've got to cover every possible way in which someone else might creatively imagine they can do you over. We can't trust because there isn't integrity. Now, let's summarize then what we've learned here. God's people have been grumbling and complaining about the burdens of their lives. God's failed us, they say. Now, God's listened to this long enough, and he says, now, wait, the time has come for me to bring my own case against the people, and he calls the mountains, the earth, and the heavens as witness. He lays out the evidence. Now, look, I made covenant promises to you, and I've been faithful to them. You made covenant promises to me, and you've broken them. So while the people have been going around moaning and complaining, saying the Lord's failed us, the reality is actually completely the reverse. The truth of the situation is we have failed the Lord. So the prosecution rests its case. Now, what about the defense? Well, you can read Micah chapter 6 a few dozen times. You won't find any. There is no defense. I mean, let's face it, what is the case for the defense? There is none. What defense could we possibly bring? I mean, is there anyone here who wants to make the case that the business world in Chicago is a shining model of integrity for the world? Well, you see, no one was ready to make that case in Jerusalem either. There is no defense. So what do you do if you're facing a court case and there is no defense that you can offer? Plea bargain, right? Plea bargain. Now that's exactly what happens in verses 6 and 7. It's all about plea bargaining because, and notice this is very significant, there is an awareness of guilt here. Folks are coming to the point of saying, okay, you know, I know that everything in my life isn't as it should be. I'm going to concede that. Well, now let me find, how can I get my way out of this situation? Let's negotiate. Let's plea bargain. Notice that we're talking about offerings and sacrifices for my transgression, for the sin of my soul. There is an admission of guilt here, an acceptance of responsibility. So these words in verses 6 and 7 are really the words of someone who kind of holds up their hand before God and says, okay, you've got me. You got me. I'm guilty. Okay, I've not been straight. I've dodged, I've weaved as I've made my money. Sometimes it's on my conscience. Okay, you got me. You got me. I'm guilty. Now, what do you want me to do? With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Isn't it interesting that when we feel guilty, there is an impulse within us to become religious. Have you noticed that? A bad conscience will make a man religious, very often. Burnt offerings, sacrifices. I made a lot of money. I don't really feel at peace about all of it. So maybe I could give something to the church. Or maybe I should do some work in the church. Or maybe I should do some work in the community. Maybe some voluntary service in the community. I can give something back that way. I'll feel better about what I've taken out. The other thing that's interesting here is the ascending scale in the plea bargain. What can I do in the light of the guilt that I feel? And it starts with, you start bidding low here. What about a few year-old calves? But that doesn't feel like enough. Well, what about a few thousand rams then? Well, if that doesn't cut it, what else can I offer? I mean, and now there's a note of exasperation that comes in here. I mean, come on, God, how much is enough? What do you want from me? You want me to offer my firstborn for the transgression of my soul? I mean, we're into the world of the grandiose gesture now. Hey, maybe I should sell my cabin in the country. Maybe I should become a priest or a missionary. Maybe I should just start up my life all over again. I don't know, God. How do I deal with this guilt? How do I settle this case? What's enough? What do you want of me? You been there? Now, you see, that is where we come to this marvelous answer that's so well known. Here it is, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, you see what God is saying? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to separate yourself from the sins of the city, not by coming out of the business world, but by doing business in a different way. In a way that honors me, because it's marked by justice, mercy, and faithfulness to your word. Now, of course, these verses apply to more than business, but it's important, I think, for us to see that that is actually the first context in which they are set. If you belong to Jesus Christ, your calling is to a life that is marked by justice, mercy, and faithfulness. God's not looking for you to be religious. In fact, putting a veneer of religion over an unchanged life merely adds to your offense before God. It certainly won't impress other people, and it certainly won't impress God. Now, there is an absolutely fascinating cross-reference to this in the New Testament. I'm just going to give one today, and it really is worth turning to and worth knowing. If you look over in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 23, you'll find that Jesus takes up this message of Micah and, as it were, underscores it with his own unique authority. And it's very interesting that he does this in the context of talking to the most religious people in the history of the world, the Pharisees. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Easy one to remember, Matthew 23, 23. Now look at what Jesus says here. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now you see what he's saying? These folks are so religious. I mean, it's almost unbelievable. They have taken tithing to the nth degree. They don't just tithe their money, they tithe their salt and their pepper, right? Dill, cumin, mint. I mean, you are so punctilious about doing this. But you know the problem, he says to the Pharisees? For all that religious discipline in your life, you've completely ignored the more important matters of the law. Now, what are the more important, the weightier matters of the law? What are the things of substance to which God is calling us? And Jesus says there are just three: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Micah 6:8. Now, notice Jesus says you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, Jesus is not saying, hey, don't worry about tithing, it's not a big deal. What he is saying is, look, God's calling you to much more than tithing. It's not just discipline in the way that you handle your money, it's integrity in how you make it. Justice, mercy, faithfulness to your word. You want to know what really matters to God? It's right here. That you do justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. Well, let's then just focus on these things for a few moments in the time that remains as we ponder what they actually mean by way of application for us. Acting justly. That means that you do right even when it's costly, that you pursue integrity rather than convenience. It means I ask the question, how can I give full value rather than wondering all the time what I can get away with? As I approach my work, as I approach all of my responsibilities as a husband, as a father. It means refusing to take advantage of someone who's vulnerable. It means treating someone who's weak in the same way as you treat someone who is strong. It may mean standing up for a person who's bullied at school, the believer who's persecuted. It means showing proper respect to every person as someone made in the image of God. To act justly towards your kids means that your kids would say in a moment of honesty, and they might not say this all the time, but when they reflect and they look over the long haul, they'll say this. You know, Dad wasn't the kind who flew off the handle. He always got to what was true and what was right. He was fair with me. He was really fair. It would mean a kid saying, you know, Mom, she had a soft heart, but when I went down the wrong track, she called me on it. And that really helped me. It was justice. Perhaps the best guide for justice in life is to think of it this way, that I speak and act in private in a way that would not make me ashamed if it was known in public. And you see, that is how every Christian should live. Because one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and everything that we've done in secret will be brought out into the open before Him. And since Jesus has told us that justice is among the weighty matters of the law, I reckon we can expect pretty clearly that on the last day, issues of justice will be high on his list of questions for us. In other words, the first question on the list that he will be asking of you and of me will not, in all probability, be how many prayer meetings did you go to, or how many times were you in church or at communion or whatever. It's much more likely to be, tell me about the way you dealt with that complaint. Tell me about the counts you presented during the merger back in 1997 or whenever it was. Tell me about why you didn't hire that person of color. You said they weren't qualified. Was that really true? Now, you say, well, now, what can I do about these things now? Probably nothing. There are some situations in which you can make restoration. And if you can, you should. That's what Zacchaeus did. He knew who he'd taken money from when he shouldn't, and he didn't just give it back, he gave it back four times over. It was an expression of his real change in beginning to follow Jesus. But the truth is that most of what we have done wrong, most of the injury that we have brought through our lives can't be put right now. And God knows that. But what you can do is make a new commitment to justice today. That's your calling. Not just doing justice, but loving mercy. See, this is the second dimension of our calling, to act justly, to love mercy. Not just to show mercy, but to love mercy. People who love mercy are always looking for another way to show it. You know, we've talked about ways in which we might have wronged other people, but boy, in the world of business, is there anyone who hasn't been wronged by someone else? Now, you see, if someone else has wronged you, it is very likely that at some point God will put you in a position where you have the opportunity to get your own back, to settle the score. And the great question that will reveal your character will be, what will you do when you're in that position of power? You see, there are lots of things that you can do when you're wounded. You can embarrass. You can humiliate. You can cold shoulder. You can penalize. You can ruin. You can destroy. The options are endless and sometimes taste delicious. Right? Settling the score. Someone said to me recently, I had years of conflict with my father, so I punished him by not allowing him to see his grandchildren much. He died last month. I wish I hadn't done that. What you do when God puts you in a position to get even will say a great deal about your character. When you have your day in court, will it become obvious that you love mercy? Think about the difference that it would make if 2,000 members of the Arlington Heights Evangelical Free Church went out this week, many into the world of business, looking for opportunities to show mercy. Suppose we did that for a week, or a month, or a year, or a lifetime. Mercy changes lives. And changed lives bring changed communities. Do you love mercy? Do you love it? And then the third, that we walk humbly with our God. I've called that faithfulness. That's really the word Jesus used to sum up that phrase in a single word, faithfulness. What God is calling us to here is not a passing phase, a little bit of mercy here, an odd bit of justice here and there. What he's calling us to is a way of life, an expression of character that reflects the very character of God. Faithfulness means that we keep doing these things over a long period of time. It means walking in this way that is steady and sustained and constant, walking with God. And you see, it is justice, mercy, and faithfulness that are his character. This is how he is towards us, and therefore our calling is that this is how we, if we are his people, should be towards others. Well, now, in these last moments, there's one obvious question that has to come at the end, and that is the question of the verdict. We've talked about a trial. We've seen the witnesses, the evidence, the lack of defense, the plea bargaining. What about the verdict? Well, you don't get a verdict in this chapter, although if you read to the end of the book of Micah, you will find there, and we'll come to it in 2 weeks' time, that God speaks about treading our sins underfoot and hurling all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. Beautiful. That sounds like God dropping all charges. That sounds like God throwing the case out of court. It sounds like God embracing us and being reconciled to us in a wonderful way. And that's exactly what it is. But here's the point. Before we get to the forgiveness of Micah chapter 7, we have to face up to the calling of Micah chapter 6. In other words, in the gospel, there is no forgiveness without what? Repentance. No forgiveness without repentance. I remember as a teenager hearing time and again Dr. Alan Redpath using a phrase that got deeply into my mind, and I thank God for it. He used to put it this way, God has not promised to forgive one sin that you will not forsake. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he said, the kingdom of God is near, so what are you to do? Repent and believe the good news. You know what we've done? We cut it right in half. We've dropped repent and we've said, let's just go with believe the good news. And so the result is believers who live their lives in the city, often indistinguishable in the way that they do business from others around them. And God is not in the business of ferrying unchanged people into heaven. He is calling us to a different way of life that will bring change in a different kind of community marked by justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the marks of a person who walks with him. This is our calling. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that God offers to deal with you, with me, on the basis of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is why he offered his firstborn son for the sin of your soul. Christ bore the sentence on the cross. He got the justice so that you could have the mercy, and God is faithful to that. But you receive that mercy by entering a relationship in which you walk with him, the Christ who says, follow me. And he invites you to walk humbly with him in every sphere of your life, to treat others in the same way as he has dealt with you, with justice, with mercy, and with faithfulness. Let's bow in God's presence in prayer together, shall we? Lord, all of us, speaker and hearer alike, are now bowing under your word and feeling that your calling to us is serious business that means real change in our lives. And if that's going to happen, we really do need your help. Father, help me today to move forward in acting justly, in loving mercy, in being faithful as I walk humbly with you. Make me in every sphere of my life a true follower of Jesus Christ, whose life reflects his character. Thank you that in walking with him, I find his grace and his mercy, and the hope of new ways and of new beginnings. Hear my prayer. Read my repentance. And lead me forward, even to everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.